And this is our second message in our new series on the book of Revelation. And so I would like to reread Revelation chapter 1. And then our text this morning will be verses 4 through 8. So we'll read the entire chapter and we will focus in on verses 4 through 8 this morning. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 4 through 8. And so let's ask the Lord to help us understand these verses and apply them to ourselves this morning. And then we will dig into our passage. Father, we come to you thankful that we have your word in written form. Thankful that you gave this revelation to your Son to give to John, to give to the churches, that we might all have it today. Father, help us to understand. Help us to remind ourselves of these great truths. And we pray that you would use them to transform us and to empower us to live for your glory faithfully to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Well, we're in our second week of this series on Revelation. I'm enjoying the study, and I hope that you will enjoy and be blessed by the expositions. But if nothing else, it says that we are blessed if we hear this word read. And so it's always a good thing to read the Word of God. When we began our series on the book of Revelation last week, we reminded ourselves that the basic storyline of Scripture is God's working in history to bring back to himself his straying people through the person and work of his Son for the glory of his name. In conjunction with this plot line developed through the length of Scripture, the people of God who have been restored to relationship with their Creator through Jesus Christ now share in the calling of being God's co-laborers. Co-laborers to advance his kingdom in this world. We are called to do this by persevering as faithful witnesses of the gospel. And to do that as faithful witnesses until the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the age to bring God's plan to its final consummation. So if we were to summarize God's purpose for each of us during our short pilgrimage on earth, it is this. It is to faithfully bear witness to the testimony of Jesus until he returns or calls us home. That's why we are here. And while we know this in principle, living it out in practice is no easy task. We live in a fallen world that is hostile to its Creator, and especially to his Son and to all who maintain their allegiance to him. Our Lord himself told us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." The great challenge for all of us is to maintain our faith and our courage in the face of opposition, persecution, and the temptation to live for temporal comfort and pleasure in this world, instead of putting our hope in the world to come. In a nutshell, that is why the Lord Jesus gave his revelation, this revelation, to the Apostle John, to strengthen and encourage every follower of Jesus to persevere to the end as faithful witnesses in spite of the trials and tribulation that we will face in this world. But we might well ask, how does the Lord seek to strengthen us to be faithful witnesses to the end? And the answer is simply that he reveals himself to us. He reveals his love and his power. He reveals his sovereign control over all things. He reveals the reality of the spiritual warfare in which we are enlisted as soldiers. And he reveals the certainty of his final victory and his great power to preserve his people and keep them faithful to the end. In short, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as worthy of our worship so that we trust in and delight in him. We treasure him even more than life itself. And so as we consider Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8 this morning, which is really the opening greeting of John's letter to the seven churches of Asia, sent from the Lord of glory to these beleaguered believers and ultimately to all believers, we learn this truth, which I think is perhaps a way of summarizing these five verses. Our sovereign God's conquering love for us in Christ Jesus empowers our persevering witness by fueling our worship of our worthy King. So God is sovereign, he has conquered, he loves us, he's redeemed us, and in doing so, he empowers our witness because he fuels our worship of our worthy King. And it is our worship of our King that enables us to persevere in difficult times. So let's consider four reasons for worshiping our Savior this morning together. The first truth that comes out of our passage found in verses 4 and 5 is that we can't help but worship God when we consider his present attitude toward us. John writes or records, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, just a word about John here. He doesn't identify himself in any way other than using his one name, John. But there's no question in my mind, although some scholars would differ, that John is different from the Apostle John. But there's no question in my mind that John the Apostle, who wrote our fourth gospel and who wrote the three epistles of John, is also the author of Revelation. Tradition tells us that John in his latter years was an elder at the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus is not far from the Isle of Patmos, where he is in exile now. And it is very likely that only John would be able to write to churches and use his first name and know that everybody knows who he is and respects the authority with which he speaks. So in my mind, there's no question that these are the words of the Apostle John. John is writing here to seven churches. In other words, he's writing to God's people, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We have mentioned elsewhere that seven is an important number in the symbolism of Revelation, and there's no doubt there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this time, but most likely John is writing to these seven churches because they represent all of God's people. Everywhere, seven is the number of perfection and completeness. And as he writes to them, his greeting is very similar to many of the other epistles, Peter's and Paul's for sure. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That's really John's prayer. It's expressing God's will toward his people. Grace to you is God's settled attitude toward all who trust in his Son. We need to grasp this. We know it in theory, but we need to be reminded of it. Now, we can talk about the word grace, and we could spend several hours just meditating on it. I won't do that this morning. But grace is, as the classic definition, God's unmerited favor or his unmerited love acting in behalf of undeserving objects. It is God's love reaching out to us, blessing us, meeting our needs when we deserve the opposite, when we deserve his wrath. In other words, God's attitude toward us is one of grace, and grace means that our relationship with him is not performance-based. It is gift-oriented. God is gift-oriented in his relationship with us. He gives his free blessings to those who deserve only wrath. Now we note, as we ponder this passage, the source of this grace. We have here John is speaking of the triune God. And he uses symbolism to help the church. We need to understand that the images that John uses here are not meant to be understood literally. He's not changing the doctrine of the Trinity to a doctrine of nine persons, the Father, the Son, and the seven Holy Spirits. That is not what he is saying. The Father here is referred to as him who is and who was and who is to come. And so speaking of the Father, John is speaking of his eternal being, past, present, and future. God is eternally present before all time and at the end of time. He is the great I Am, the eternal one, who is present always and everywhere, the one spoken of in Exodus 3:14 when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And especially as he says this here, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, he is speaking of his eternity in relation to his creation. Our God is not dependent on anything created, and yet he is vitally interested and involved in his creation. While at the same time, he is not limited by time or by any other aspect of creation. He rules over every bit of it. He accomplishes his purpose always. As Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so this is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. This is the God who's watching over us. And we need to understand, we need to grasp that he is the one who was and is to come. And we need to rest in him and trust him and know that his attitude toward us is one of grace. But John refers to all the members of the Trinity, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit, secondly, and talks of the Lord Jesus, thirdly, because in a sense, the Lord Jesus is the climax of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, as he speaks of the Spirit, he describes him as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is probably symbolic of the fact that there is a perfection and a completeness of the Holy Spirit's being. The NIV translates it, I believe, the sevenfold spirit. It's not that there are seven Holy Spirits. In chapter 4, verse 5, we're told of the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We're also told in chapter 5 and verse 6 of the Lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven, as I mentioned before, is a very important symbolic number in the book of Revelation. It points to perfection, and so the seven eyes of the Lamb are the eyes of the Lord and represent the Spirit of the Lord, as we read in Zechariah 4:10. The eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. And so the Holy Spirit is with and watching over God's people everywhere, perfectly, with perfect vision, perfectly knowing all things, being perfectly present in every place where God's people are. In fact, the reference to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit may also reflect the fact that the Lord's revelation is given to John for these seven churches. And of course, the seven churches represent all the people of God, all the churches, which means that the Holy Spirit is present in each church, and he speaks to each church through God's word. And in fact, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, and we see these letters given by the Lord Jesus through John to the angels of the churches, which may refer to actual angels or may refer to the messengers, because that's what the word angel means, maybe the pastors, those who speak the word of God. And yet at the end of each letter, we have these words, let each one hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we have the sevenfold Holy Spirit who is present in every church speaking to the churches. And each of these seven letters have that declaration. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Addressed to the churches, addressed to every individual in the churches. And that means that the Holy Spirit is present here. That he speaks to each of us through his word. He indwells each believer. He knows each of us intimately. He knows us collectively as a church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in us. The Father and the Son live in us, as Jesus told us in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel. By the Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever stopped to think about the reality of this amazing truth that the very Spirit of the living God, the one who hovered over the waters and created the world, lives inside you if you are a Christian? That ought to blow our minds. And we need to understand grace to you and peace means that this Holy Spirit, like the Father who was and is to come, this Holy Spirit who lives in us relates to us on the basis of grace. We don't earn his blessing by doing good works. We are blessed because he loves us and he graciously comes to us and he transforms us so that we do good works, but they are the result of grace, not the merit or the cause of grace. But John speaks to the seven churches about the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And note the words by which he describes the Lord Jesus. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Faithful witness is a description of Jesus, because although all of us are called to be witnesses, none of us are as faithful as we ought to be, but he is the faithful witness par excellence, the witness who never failed, the witness who was perfectly faithful. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is completely and absolutely true and sure. His word is completely and absolutely true and sure. The critically important principle here for a church that is called to persevere in the face of persecution and called to purity in the face of seductive temptation, which are two important themes of application in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the faithful witness who speaks the authoritative truth, and we need to hold on to that as we face the trials and the temptations to stop being faithful ourselves. And this means that Jesus' testimony to the absolute truth and trustworthiness of the written word of God ought to be held by us as his example, which we are to emulate. It is his permission, if you will, it is his approval for us to hold the same unqualified confidence in Scripture as he holds, and to do so without apology. He is telling his church, as the faithful witness, that we do well when we believe and obey the Bible when all around us are attacking it. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel. He answered, "It is written," citing Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then he went on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He is the faithful witness. His word is true, and we are greatly privileged to have his word in written form today. Do we make use of that privilege? Are you and I people of the book? Historically, Baptists were known as people of the book. Sadly, today, biblical illiteracy is rampant everywhere and increasingly in the church. I have harped on this before and probably should give you a break, but I can't resist. Have you read through the Bible at least once in your life? Are you reading it daily? Are you meditating on it? Do you realize it is your life? It is the Word of God. It is God's message to you personally and to us as a church. Jesus is the faithful witness. His Word is true. His Word is now inscripturated for our blessing and benefit. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also called the firstborn from the dead. And that points to his resurrection as the first fruits of a great harvest, which will include all people who are trusting him for eternal life. It includes you and me. If your faith is in Jesus alone today, his grace to you guarantees that you will rise from the dead to live forever in his presence. Has that gripped us? Do we really believe that? Do we live in light of it? Does it make a difference to us? Or do we live with the desperate panic that the world has to hold on to our lives because that's all we've got? See, the Christian should never look at life like that. If your faith is in Jesus alone today, his grace to you guarantees that you will rise from the dead to live forever in his presence. It means that this life is merely a preface to the true life that will be ours forever. And so we should be gripped by that truth and allow it to transform us so that we live differently. We are not in a panic to preserve our lives. This life isn't what we're living for. We know that this life is merely a preparation. It's an opportunity to serve, and to serve in ways we won't be able to when we get to glory. We will serve the Lord when we are in the new heavens and the new earth. but we won't be able to share the gospel with lost people. We need to understand that we have a privilege here. And we can do that. We can fulfill that privilege. We can be faithful witnesses if we recognize that he's the firstborn from the dead, and we too will rise. And so we don't need to hang on to our lives as though they are all we have. John also says that he is the ruler of kings on earth. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Every leader of human government, the presidents, the prime ministers and the kings, the Trudeaus and the Trumps and the Bidens of this world, everyone is held in the hand of Jesus Christ. And everyone ultimately does his bidding, whether they know it or not, whether they intend to or not. And so you and I must never give in to despair as leaders rise and leaders fall. Some seem fair and wise, others foolish and perhaps even evil. Yet not one of them is beyond the sovereign will of our gracious King, who rules over all and extends his grace to us, his people. The world may mock. They may say we believe a fairy tale. They may say we're foolish and weak. Well, we are weak, as they are. The difference is we admit it and we found a source of strength, the Creator who gave his Son for us. And that Son rules in this world. He rules over every king. He rules over every human being. He rules over every molecule. And his attitude toward us is grace. We could stop there and just meditate on these truths for the rest of the day, and it would do us much good. But John gives us much more here for us to think about. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The triune God has an attitude toward every one of us that is constantly of grace, but the triune God extends to us peace. And it is peace that flows out of his grace. The word peace here in Greek is usually a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And the idea of peace or shalom is well-being. It is wholeness. It is safety and tranquility and flourishing and well-being and inner calm. But there's more to it than that. And here I believe John is speaking about peace with God. In other words, that reconciliation that leads to well-being. That reconciliation that means God's enmity toward us, his anger toward us has been removed, his wrath has been appeased, his justice has been satisfied, his character has been glorified, and we have been adopted as sons and daughters and are at peace with him. We've been reconciled to him. And the result of that peace with God is the peace of God. In other words, the well-being that we experience in relationship with God becomes a well-being in our soul. That we know that we are his and that ultimately all is right. The peace with God brings the peace of God. And that is God's will for his people. That is his gift to each of us. It is our birthright. It is a peace beyond understanding in a world full of turmoil. And it is ours as we meditate on and rest in this God. As we recognize that his grace is sufficient for us. And it is by grace that he constantly and continuously and consistently relates to us. Because we have peace with God as a result of the grace of God, we can go through this life with a tranquility of soul. A tranquility of soul that enables us to smile in the face of adversity and smile in the face of our enemies. But even greater, of greater importance than being able to face the adversity of life and the enemies of the gospel with an inner peace is the truth that we need not fear the judgment of God. John wrote in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then in chapter 4 of his letter, he wrote, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So we need not fear the judgment of God. Our sins have been washed away. We've been adopted as sons and daughters and clothed with the very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we can face anything in this world, and we need not fear the judgment of God. So this God, this triune God, relates to you and me today as we go through this world, which is increasingly difficult. The pandemic is hard. The economic turmoil is hard. The political turmoil is hard. The increasing evidence of hostility to Christianity is worrying, if we allow it to be. I mean, there are laws being debated and considered right now in the Canadian Parliament that may result in persecution or imprisonment of us should we continue to teach the truth about human sexuality and marriage as revealed in God's Word. And yet we can have peace in all this as we know the living God, the triune God. And John would not stop there. He goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, John would communicate to us not only the grace and the peace of God, but that the triune God loves us and expresses this love especially in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the second part of the verse, his attitude toward us and his gracious acts on our behalf are summed up in this word, he loves us. And this focus here is specifically on the Son. It's on the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that this word, love, is in the present tense? He loves us now. That's a very important truth. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus told his disciples. John 3:16 summarizes what he did. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son. But the word loved in John 3:16 is past tense. It was an expression of an event that happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. God loved us in giving us his Son. God's love for the world is expressed by the one-time gift of his Son. But for the church, God's love is in the present tense. It is expressed as the love of the Son for his people, the one who loves us. In other words, that children's song is good theology. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Whatever your circumstances today, however you're feeling, you and I can thank God because he loves us continuously as his own. We can thank God because he extends grace and peace to us in Christ, this Messiah, this Savior, who is loving us right now, who is praying for us, who is looking upon us with intense interest and sovereign oversight of every detail of our lives, and expressing his love to us continuously and constantly. The world may reject you. Your enemies may hate you. Your friends even may forsake you. But God loves you. The love of Jesus for us is vast and unmeasured, rolling o'er us like an ocean. It is unchanging and unfailing. So we can't help but worship God when we consider his present attitude toward us. Grace and peace and love from the triune God. But our second truth comes out of this passage. It's similar, but there's other things that John wants us to consider. We can't help but worship God when we consider his past actions on our behalf. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. John can't help but saying, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He can't help but breaking out in a doxology, can't help but worshiping. And we can't help but worship when we consider his past actions on our behalf. His love is revealed by what he has done for us in the past, as well as his present attitude toward us. He has freed us from our sins, John says. The word freed here is the word to loose. And it implies that we were prisoners, captives, slaves to sin, and therefore under condemnation, unable to free ourselves, and therefore lost. John adds three small words here, very important words. By his blood. We must never lose sight of his death on the cross. If you are a Christian today, if your trust is in Jesus alone, if you've repented of your sin and you've come to him with empty hands and said, have mercy on me, the sinner, then it is true that you were loosed once and for all from your sins by the death of Jesus at Calvary. You've been forever freed. And if you have once been freed, you are always free. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The slate has been wiped clean. You and I can face whatever life throws at us. We can face death. We can face the judgment of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. We've been clothed in his perfect righteousness. We usually speak of being washed clean from our sins by the blood of Christ. And that's a very important concept. But the word used here, freed or loosed, tells us something greater. Not only is the guilt and the penalty of sin removed from us, but its legal right to rule over us is broken. And therefore, its power over us is also broken. We have been loosed from sin's grip and set free, so that one day when salvation reaches its complete fulfillment, we will be completely separated from both the presence of sin and from the power of sin. We taste this freedom now in principle, in our experience, because it is ours in principle. One day it will be ours in perfection and fullness. This does not mean that we are sinless today, but it does mean that we are no longer under sin's dominion, its domination. If you're not yet a Christian, you cannot help but sin. If you're a Christian, you will sin, but you do not have to sin. We are able not to sin. One day when Jesus returns, we will not be able to sin. Right now we are able not to sin. We all do. We all fall short. But we are never in a place of inevitability in our sin. Why? Because there's been a radical change in who we are. We have a new identity. We need to think of ourselves differently. We are no longer sinners by nature. That's what we were. But now we are no longer sinners. We are saints who sometimes sin. We are holy ones. That is who we are at the root, at the heart of our being. We are holy ones who sometimes sin. We are no longer sinners who can do nothing but sin. We have a new identity. We've been set free. We've been loosed, freed from our sins. We are now God's unconditionally pardoned people. But John just is overwhelmed by the greatness of what Jesus has done for us. Not only has he freed us from our sins, he has made us a kingdom. Verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He's made us a kingdom. In other words, we are the place where Jesus reigns, where God reigns. He reigns through his Son. We are under his benevolent rule and protection. We need to understand that as we go through life, as we get up, as we think of all the things that happen or that are out of our control, and we feel like corks bobbing in the ocean, and we're at the whim of every wind that blows and every wave that slaps us in the face, and we think we're under something, but it's not us. But we need to understand reality is that we are under the rule of God. And no wave slaps you in the face. No wind blows you off course apart from the sovereign plan of God for your good. We are in His kingdom. We are under His rule. He made us a kingdom. He made us to be a kingdom. He made a kingdom for us, the place of His rule. And you know what that means? It means that we no longer need to be little godlets in competition with all the other little godlets in this world, jealously guarding our kingdoms, defending our turf, and seeking the worship and the applause of others. Jesus is now our King. We are His kingdom. We are the sphere where He delights to reign and rule. The human heart is His throne. We are His kingdom, the place where life has meaning and purpose, because He is our King, the one we serve, the one we worship, the one who rules over us benevolently, who protects us and provides for us. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. While the kingdoms of this world will pass away, many have passed away, many are in the process of passing away now, our Lord's kingdom will endure forever. And that kingdom is ours. I think of the words. It's interesting, I had these words in my quiet time this morning, just in the providence of God. In Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed shall not be left to another people, but to the people of God, to us. He made us a kingdom. He freed us from our sins. And then thirdly, John tells us He made us priests to serve His God and Father. Now what is a priest? We think of the three offices of the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. He fulfilled them all, but God has appointed other prophets, priests, and kings on earth underneath His sovereign rule. And He says that all of us who are Christians are priests. Now a prophet is someone who has access to God, who hears from God and speaks for God to people. A priest is someone who has access to God, but he hears people and speaks to God for them. He intercedes for them. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes for us. But we are also priests. And because we are priests, it means we have access to God. Jesus is our great high priest who made a way into the holy place, into God's presence for us. Do you recognize what an incredible privilege we have? We get up in the morning, we wake up, the first thing we can do is speak to the Lord of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth, and we're accepted, we're welcomed. Because we have a great high priest who has made us priests. And so we can enter the presence of God. And we do so because He has qualified us to be priests, able to serve God in His sanctuary without fear, as beloved children, as those qualified being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we can live in God's presence. We have access to Him as our Heavenly Father. Now, priests have a special responsibility. We speak to God on behalf of people. In other words, we are called to a ministry of prayer for others. We in this church need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for folks that we know that don't know the Lord. We need to be praying for the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God in this world. We need to be praying for the glory of the Lord Jesus to be made known to the ends of the earth. But we need to be interceding for one another in this church and for our family and loved ones as well. And all of this means we are co-workers with God. Prayer is perhaps the highest privilege given to man. I confess that it's probably my greatest failing as a Christian and as a pastor. But I'm thankful that God is at work. I'm growing in it little by little. I urge you, every one of you, to make this your priority, to grow as a man or a woman or a boy or girl of prayer, to exercise your priesthood, to lift up one another, and above all, to seek communion with your Heavenly Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Spirit, every day. How much do we value our communion with God? How much effort do we put into cultivating our relationship with Him? As priests, we have such a tremendous privilege, as well as a responsibility to intercede for others. As a kingdom, we have the privilege of manifesting His reign and revealing Him to the world, living for His glory, living righteous lives under His reign, and manifesting that to the world. And as those who've been freed from our sins, we can serve Him without fear of condemnation. So as we ponder what He has done for us, His past actions on our behalf, we have much to be thankful for. We have great reasons to worship Him. As someone once said, our calling is to be worshipers of God and deliverers of men. We can do this because He has freed us from our sins. He has made us a kingdom, and He has made us priests to His God and Father. So we have great reason to worship Him because of what He has done for us. The third principle that comes out of our text is that we can't help but worship God when we consider the future hope that He promises us. John has spoken of God's attitude toward us. He has spoken of what Jesus has done for us. And then he talks about what is coming. Verse 7, behold, He is coming. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. We can't help but worship God when we consider the future hope that He promises us. John writes here as if he is speaking directly to his readers. Behold, He's coming. He's coming. Remember that John is writing to suffering Christians, persecuted by the Roman Empire. As Christians have been persecuted, as the people of God have been persecuted, down through history from the days of Moses, from the days of Noah, and right down through church history. And we live on this side of the cross. We have so much more revelation to found our lives upon. We should be so grateful. We should not take it for granted. The hope of Christ's return was not a theory to be debated by scholars for the early church. It was the lifeline of the church. It was the hope, and it is the hope, that enabled suffering believers to persevere in the faith even when thrown to the lions. Daniel was thrown to the lions. God preserved his life. Christians in the Roman Empire were thrown to the lions. Like Daniel, they remained faithful, but even unto death. God did not always deliver them. I've been told, we're told this just about every year when we come to the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, that in the past 100 years, there have been more martyrs for Christ than in all the previous centuries combined. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, although I suspect it is. Perhaps one day there will be martyrs in Canada for the Christian faith. But what we need to keep in mind, what we need to keep as our focus, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming with the clouds. Those words probably refer to the prophet Daniel, speaking of the Messiah who came with the clouds to the throne of God in His ascension, which we read about in Acts 1, but also refers to His return when He will come with the clouds and with His angels to rule the world. So He returns in glory to take his rightful rule over the world and to bring all to the place of judgment. And for us, his return means not only seeing him and being united with him forever and being transformed into his likeness, as we read in 1 John 3, it means that all people on earth will be brought face to face with him. Those who are alive, those who have died, every eye will see him. There will be no hiding, even those who pierced him. Think of the Roman soldier who pierced him. Think of the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. We think of the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders who brought that about by their rejection of him. We think of all of us who, because of our sin, contributed to him being nailed to the cross. Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. One writer describes it this way when it says the words, "even those who pierced him," mean all of every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing by the Roman soldier. So whether we were there with the Roman soldiers or not, anyone who has carelessly been indifferent to Jesus is the equivalent of those who pierced him. Thank God for the redemption that is ours in Christ. There is no condemnation for us who are trusting in him. But every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. There will be no hiding. John says all peoples on the earth will mourn and wail because of him. In other words, all of mankind will answer to Jesus at the throne of judgment. Prime ministers and presidents and kings, teachers and lawyers and plumbers, doctors, every one of us. Jesus will make his enemies to be the footstool of his feet. He will be vindicated once and for all, and he will vindicate us, his people, with himself. We ought to be thankful that our Lord will one day right all wrongs and vindicate our faith in him. We ought to be looking forward with eager anticipation to his return. And we ought to be constantly grateful that his return is our blessed hope rather than our great fear. The most cataclysmic event of history will be the return of Jesus Christ. It could happen today. It may not happen for 1,000 years. It will happen at the perfect time set by the Father. But we look forward to it. We wait with ready anticipation, knowing that he will come like a thief in the night when people don't expect him. But when he comes, for us it will be our blessed hope. For the world, it will be a reason to mourn and wail and cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not yet made peace with this Jesus who is coming back, make sure that you do. Do not let the sun go down before you've come to be reconciled to him. Repent and turn to him before it's too late. But if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, this return of Jesus is a reason to worship him, our worthy King. He will come back for us. He will take us home to be with him forever. He will rule in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be with him, and we will see his face, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more crying or pain or mourning or sin or death. His return is a reason to worship our worthy King. The question is for each of us this morning, is his return your blessed hope? Or is it a source of fear? But there's a fourth truth that John gives us. We'll close with this morning. In verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Pantocrator in Greek, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One." And so we can't help but worship God when we consider the ongoing security that he provides us. The Father speaking here, possibly it's the Son. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, Later, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. John is very clear that Jesus is God. I think probably verse 8 is the Father speaking, but we can't be 100% sure. Ultimately, it doesn't matter because the triune God is one. And so the Father speaks directly to provide encouragement for his people who are facing uncertain future with clouds of persecution looming over them. Some of them have already suffered. Some have died. Antipas, my faithful witness, who died in one of the letters. So God describes himself here as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, the beginning and the end of everything. And this is really a Hebrew idiom that represents all the letters in between as well. In other words, as one writer says, God is the sovereign Lord of all that takes place in the entire course of human history. Our God is the beginning. He is before all things. When things began, he was already there. He is the one who began them. And he is the end. He is after all things. And he is present at every point in between. And when the dust settles, he alone will be standing. As Philip Hughes put it in his commentary, God who had the first word will also have the last word. He also describes himself as the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Just as he described himself at the beginning of this paragraph. And this speaks of his eternity, but it speaks especially of his intervention, his involvement in his creation. For he will come back in the person of his Son, and our security is in who God is and the fact that he's committed to us. But we will only enjoy this security in the seemingly uncertain world in which we live if we remind ourselves of this truth regularly, the truth of who he is. And then the final name by which he designates himself here is very precious. It is the Almighty. The Almighty. Not only is he there for his people at every point of history, he's the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. Nothing and no one can thwart his purposes. Again, we think of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who said after God humbled him, and we don't know if he was converted or not. We hope he was. We don't know. But even as an unconverted man, he recognized the dominion, the power of this Almighty God. And he said in these words, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No government, no prime minister, no committee in parliament can do anything, can pass any law, can persecute God's people apart from this sovereign plan of God who works all things out for our good. We are secure in the hands of such a God from now until Jesus returns. No matter what the future holds, we are safe in his all-powerful and loving hands. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We thank God for the security he provides all who are truly his. As one of my favorite songs or hymns says, he will hold me fast. We need to remember that revelation was given by God to his Son to show his people what must soon take place. Not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to strengthen our resolve to persevere to the end. The Apostle John received this revelation and he wrote this book while in exile on a small, remote island in the Aegean Sea, an island that was basically a pile of rock with very few trees. And it's not hard to imagine how John could have felt. Would he die there? Would the young church survive the devil's attacks? In the loneliness of that place, it is easy to imagine John feeling defeated and discouraged. But that was not the case. For he writes, and as he writes about this great God whom we serve, the revelation this God gave him for the churches that they might know who God is, John overflows. He can't help it. As he talks about the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness who loves us and freed us from our sins and made us priests to his God and Father, he overflows with the doxology, overflows with praise in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John had learned the truth that we all need to learn, that we all need to remind ourselves of and preach to ourselves every day, that our sovereign God's conquering love for us in Christ Jesus empowers our persevering witness by fueling our worship of our worthy King. As we meditate on these great truths, we can't help but worship Him. And as we worship Him and treasure Him and love Him and treasure Him even above life itself, we are empowered to persevere with Him to the end. No matter what happens, He's with us. He's for us. He will raise us from the dead. We can lose nothing of value. And so we can be faithful. May His glory fill our hearts to overflowing with praise and adoration of our King. Not just today, but every day, to the very end of the world, until the day we see His face. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That You are the one who is and who was and who is to come. That You gave Your Son that He might redeem us, free us from our sins by His blood, that He might make us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. We thank You for the sevenfold Holy Spirit who is with us wherever we are. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus will return, that He will call all people to account, that He will vindicate Himself and vindicate us, and that we will be with Him forever. Help us to live in light of these realities. May they grip our hearts so that we love not our own lives even unto death. And so that as the devil attacks, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we love not our lives even unto death. Father, keep us faithful. Keep us focused on Your Son. Fill us with worship and praise. May we treasure Him above life itself. We ask it in His name and for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.